what you've laid on his heart, and may we be open and receptive to hear what it is you want to speak to each one of us. So we commit this service to you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning to everyone. Thank you, Dervin, for that opening and for that challenge. Are we willing to give everything for the treasure, to make it our own and have our lives changed by that? Appreciate that challenge. I want to thank all of you for supporting us as a ministry team as we went out to Ministers Enrichment Weekend last week. It was a good time to learn and to be encouraged, to be built up, and to connect with other ministers from other churches. And we really enjoyed our time there. Thanks to those of you who gave, and also to someone who gave us an anonymous gift. That was very much appreciated. Really appreciate that. This morning's message is going to be unique, especially for me. When I preach, I usually like to take a passage and just take the text, look at what it says, and dig into it and try to understand it. We call it expository. Just take the passage and find out what it means. And I think our preaching should primarily be of that nature. This morning is not. This morning we're gonna be almost a little more philosophical than expository. So I hope you can bear with me as I indulge in a little amateur philosophy this morning. Feel free to laugh at me at the if you feel so led as we go along. But I'm going to try to ask some basic questions and look into that and look into some of the basis for believing. And I've titled the message this morning, Basis for Believing. And the two primary questions that I'm looking at are, does God exist and is the Bible truth? Now these are things that we tend to take for granted. We for the most part, we gather together here and we don't question either of these. Does God exist? We assume that to be true. Is the Bible truth? Again, we assume that to be true. We read it. We read the things that Jesus said, the parables he told. And we assume that Jesus said that. That's the mentality that we approach it with. And that is as it should be. But why? Why do we believe that? Why do I believe? Every once in a while, we're going to be forced to take a step back and ask, is this really true? And one of the things that I felt impressed on me over the past weekend as we were at the Ministers Enrichment Weekend was to dig into this and why do I believe what I believe? And I at first shied away from it and eventually decided to take a passage of Scripture and investigate that in light of that passage of Scripture. And the more I looked at it, the more I realized I needed to take a step back and just look at the thought process itself. And we will be using some Scripture verses as we go along. This is not a sermon without the Bible by any means. But it is taking a step back and evaluating that. Before we dive into that, I wanted to say to you all also that I appreciate those of you who have been praying and request prayer from the rest of you who would be willing to. This coming week, I and then my family will be going down to Delaware, to Dover, Delaware, to Central Mennonite Church, and sharing in a half week of revival meetings there, Wednesday night through Sunday night. And it's going to be a first time doing a series of meetings like that for me. Something that I look forward to doing. We have people come here to preach revival meetings, so we need to be willing to go out and do it other places, right? And it is something that I look forward to doing, but it is also feels kind of overwhelming. And I know people have been praying. People from their church have been writing and texting and emailing to say they've been praying. And I appreciate your prayers too, as we prepare for that. And Wednesday night and on through Sunday night, be sharing in revivals there. Okay, does God exist and is the Bible truth? Well, where do we start in trying to answer these questions or trying to examine these questions? Do we just take them by blind faith? Maybe. That's not a bad place to start, actually. But where do we start if we want to try to understand this and actually look at the questions? The primary basis for believing in God, to my way of thinking, must be that God's existence is integral to the existence of the world. We know God exists because the world, reality as we know it, speaks to us of Him. Paul states this briefly in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," that is, in people, "for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse." The existence of the world, creation, speaks to us of God's existence. Now, some philosophers would argue that the place we must start is our own thoughts, in our own consciousness. René Descartes famously said, "I think, therefore I am." The story is told of him, this actually got him in trouble once time, the story is told of him going into a coffee shop there in France where he was from, and not a coffee shop, it was a restaurant, and got him his meal and asked him if he would like any coffee, and he said, "I think not," and poof, he disappeared, and that was it for him. Okay, philosophy joke. I got that from my brother who actually went to college and studied philosophy. I never did. I'm just thinking on my own and trying to take in what I hear and read. Anyway, he said, "I think, therefore I am," or "the basis for my existence is my consciousness." And he started from that and endeavored to build a proof for all things and a proof ultimately for the existence of God. He believed in God. But he started with his own consciousness. Unfortunately, that thought process makes human consciousness the basis for all truth and ultimately leads men, if it's followed through to its end, leads men to disbelieve or discount God. So I do not believe that that's a good place to start. Furthermore, my existence is not based on my perception of myself. I exist whether I'm aware of that or not. Okay, if I were to completely lose my mind, and maybe you think I did because I'm talking like I am this morning, but if I were to completely lose my mind and lose any perception of the fact that I was here or who I was or where I was, I would still exist. My existence is not based on my perception of myself, but my perception of myself is based on my existence. I think because I am, because that's the way God made me. And the world exists because God made it, and the world speaks to us of God. And so existence or perception or thought is based on the fact of reality, that stuff is, if you want to put it in really simple terms. Furthermore, the existence of God is not based on my perception of Him. If God exists, God exists whether I realize it or not. Whether I believe it or not. In fact, what I believe about God's existence does not impact His existence at all. If God exists, He is, no matter what I think about that. The existence of God is not based on my perception of Him, but is based on Him. And an extension of that, if something is true, it is true whether I believe in it or agree with it. And we'll spend some time on that in a little bit. But in our culture, we find a concerted effort to explain the order and existence of the world apart from the existence of God. If you explain the world without God, you have explained away God. The very idea of the existence of God is absurd in a world that came to be of its own accord, by random chance. Of course, God does exist. The world did not come to be on its own, but the world was created by God. And the evidence for this is obvious to every person. That's what Paul was saying there in Romans 1:19. The evidence for God's existence and for God's creation of the world is evident to every person. Whether they believe it or agree with it, it's obvious. So that, Paul says, they are without excuse. If something is true, it's true whether I believe it or agree with it. Now, that's what you call a tautology. If something is true, it's true. It's saying something that says nothing because it's saying something that you already established. But this is an important point for us to grasp as we start. Truth is truth. Take, for example, the laws of physics. And this is easy to understand. And again, in the existence of the world, if you have two people running on a trail in the woods in opposite directions, and it's a narrow trail, and they're running directly toward each other, and they continue on their course, they will collide painfully. They will not pass through each other. Basic laws of physics. Solid objects can't pass through each other. They will collide. They will hit. It doesn't matter whether they believe that or not. If they run into each other, they're going to collide, and it's going to hurt. Now, if they believe it, they're going to, you know, hopefully swerve around each other and avoid the collision. But those laws of physics exist. If you step over the edge of a cliff, you're going to fall down. It's the basic laws of physics of our world. You take that step and believe you're not going to fall down, it's not going to change what happens. What is true whether you believe it or not. And that's important. As we take that from in the physical world, that's plain. When we take it to numbers, it gets a little muddier. But think about numbers for a little bit. What's true is true. And if you're reading my mind, you're thinking the next thing I'm going to say is that tell you is that 2 plus 2 equals 4, whether you agree with it or not. So I don't need to tell you that because you already know that. That's true. Or is it? Is it really? Take a look at this. Okay, this is basic algebra. You high schoolers should at least know this is basic algebra. And there's a few basic rules. It's not as hard as it seems. The two things that you got to remember about algebra are two main things are that you can use if you don't know what a number is, you can use a letter in place of it, and you can do the same things to that letter as you would to the number, even though you don't know what it is. The second thing is, when you've got that equals sign there, you can do any operation you want as long as you do the same thing on both sides so you don't change the truth of it. So we're going to take a little bit of algebra here and we're going to play with these letters, all following valid algebraic operations. All right, here we go. We're going to let A equal B. Okay, so there's two numbers, we don't know what they are, but they're the same. Got it? Okay, A equals B. Okay, now we're going to multiply both sides by A. That gives us A squared equals AB. Okay? Next, we're going to add A squared to both sides. A squared plus A squared equals A squared plus AB. Okay? We haven't changed anything. It's still saying exactly the same thing. Now, A squared plus A squared here equals 2A squared. So we're going to rewrite that as 2A squared. We didn't change anything at all there. We just rewrote it. Now we're going to subtract 2ab from both sides. So we get 2a squared minus 2ab equals a squared plus ab minus 2ab. Now, ab minus 2ab is the same thing as negative ab. So we're going to rewrite that to 2a squared minus 2ab equals a squared minus ab. All right, am I going too fast? You guys keeping up? All right, here we go. That can be written as 2 times, in parentheses, a squared minus ab equals 1 times a squared minus ab. Same thing. Now we have this parenthetical expression, a squared minus ab, on both sides. So we can divide both sides by that, and we're left with 2 equals 1. What do you think? Well, now, you could take that and say that numbers and math aren't based on truth at all, and that there's no truth there. Or you could use what you know of reality and say that because the answer I arrived at is obviously wrong, there's something wrong with my math. Now, I did not make any mistakes in that series of letters, but I did break a rule. And if you break the fundamental rules, you will end up with a completely ridiculous, ambiguous answer. And I did break a rule. But I'm not going to tell you what it was right now. This gets even messier when we get to the idea of words. Because while in the physical world, what's real is real and what's true is true, and it's absolute, it's not relative. When we get to words, what's true becomes relative. Because the meaning of a word is based on our understanding of the word. The meaning of our word is not based on an absolute like a number. The meaning of a word is based on our understanding of the word. And just take the example of bonnet, okay? The word bonnet. Think of a bonnet. What do you think of? Well, you think of an elderly lady tying something on her head because the weather's nasty outside. If you were in England, you would lift the bonnet to check the oil in your car. Okay. Same word. The society has decided this is what it's going to mean, and it means different things. Or the word lumber. You're going to build a house, you need a nice big stack of lumber. In England, if you're going to build a house, a big stack of lumber is the last thing you want because that's a pile of useless junk furniture. Again, the society, the meaning of the word is relative. If we had decided, if our culture had decided, and the meanings of words change over time. Some words don't mean what they did 200 or 300 years ago. A man named Noah Webster was concerned by this, and so he decided to solve the problem by creating the dictionary. He collected all the words, said, this is how you spell them, this is what they mean, and he published it, hoping to stop this, hoping to make words always mean the same thing. And the dictionary has helped us understand each other, but it hasn't stopped the change of words. They add new words to the dictionary every year. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary in 2018 added 850 new words and expressions, including such gems as wordy, with an I-E on the end, meaning a lover of words, and my favorite expression of the year, dumpster fire, which means, where's my definition of it? An utterly calamitous or mismanaged situation or occurrence. That was just a real dumpster fire. I love that expression. So picturesque. Words mean what they mean because we as a society agree on their meaning. We agree that a pickup is a motor vehicle with probably two doors in the front and a flat back with sides. Now, if our culture had decided that a pickup was that huge boom thing with a cable that lifts heavy stuff, then that's what it would be. We decided to call that a crane instead of a pickup, but you could call it a pickup. It would make sense. But that's not what we say, I drive a pickup. Nobody's going to picture you driving one of those big cranes down the road. It's not what the word means to us. But we take this relativity in the meanings of words and apply it. We extend it to other things, to actions. For some things, that's okay. We have agreed as a society that we are to drive on the right side of the road. Europe, they have agreed to drive on the left side of the road. One is not more correct than the other, as long as everybody on the same road agrees which it's going to be. If the society agrees that's the way it should be, that's fine. But we've taken that relative nature of words and of group actions like that and extended it to everything. We expand, and this is what our modern society has done, we've expanded the relative nature of words to all truth. And so we come to some absurd conclusions. We've decided that 1 equals 2 as a society. It's now okay for men to marry men because society says it's okay. It's okay for people to watch gruesome horror movies and to create gruesome horror movies because society has decided it's okay. It's okay to kill babies even up to the point of birth because society has decided it's okay. We take this relative nature of words and expand it to everything. As Francis Schaeffer put it, in passing, we should note this curious mark of our own age. The only absolute allowed is the absolute insistence that there is no absolute. A word's meaning, here's the error, here is the rule that we violate in our culture. A word's meaning is relative, but the thing meant is an absolute. That conveyance you drive to get from one point to another that you call a pickup. We might call it a pickup, we might call it an SUV, we might call it a chariot, we might call it an elevator or a Bulbasaur or whatever you want, whatever society decides. It doesn't change the thing itself. The word is relative, the thing is absolute. And the same is true of actions, of right and wrong, of morality. The words we use may change, but the actions are absolute. Now, there are things with right, when we get to discussing right and wrong, there are things that were right, that are right now that didn't used to be. For instance, there were things that my grandpa, as a young man, would have used tobacco. That was not wrong for him. It would be wrong for me to use tobacco. Now, in my older years, it was wrong for my grandpa to use tobacco, and he used it anyway and kept getting kicked out of church and then confessing and getting coming back in, and he could never quite break the habit. But as a young man, it wasn't wrong. As a young man, he didn't know the harmful effects that it had. I do. It's wrong for me. It wasn't wrong for him. But the absolute, in, it's not that right and wrong is relative, but the absolute that makes it right and wrong is the effect that it has on my body, not the tobacco itself. The absolute is the negative effect that the tobacco has on the human body, making it wrong, as we're aware of that, making it wrong to use it. Right and wrong are not based on the decisions of society, but on an underlying truth. And this is especially true in the issues that our society faces today, like gender confusion and abortion. So what is the foundation for truth then? I'll give you two things that I believe are foundational truths that we need to accept. Number one, God is. And number two, God has spoken in a way we can understand. I think I got these from a book somewhere, but I could not find where they would have come from. So I can't give credit to where they come from because I couldn't find it again. But God is, and God has spoken in a way we can understand. Now, we know that number one is true because of number two. We know that God is because God has spoken in a way we can understand. And this is our foundation for truth. This is the underlying truth on which everything else is built. God is, and God has spoken in a way we can understand. How has God spoken? Primarily three ways. God has spoken through the created world. We already mentioned that. God has spoken through the begotten Son. And God has spoken through the inspired Word. God has spoken through the created... We're going to look at each of these a little bit as we go through. God has spoken through the created world. For instance, through the stars. Psalms 19, 1-4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's spoken through the animal kingdoms. Proverbs 30, 24-28 is an example. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands and is in kings' palaces. Through the human body, Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God spoke through the created world, and it is in a way that we can all understand. We saw this already in Romans 1. The invisible things of Him are clearly seen. Don't let the irony, the contrast in that miss you. The invisible things of God, the things you can't see, are clearly seen. Not only that, but the invisible things of Him are clearly understood by the things that are made. And we are, all of humanity is without excuse. Well, what did humanity do? When they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They were not thankful to God. But they became vain in their imaginations, or their thoughts became empty of truth. Their foolish heart was darkened, or a cloud, a covering came over it. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then Romans 1 goes on to describe how humanity rejected. God spoke through the created world in a way that everyone could understand, and humanity universally rejected that and descended into depravity. And Romans 1 is a description of every culture without God. And it's becoming an increasingly accurate description of our American culture, describing sin, homosexuality, depravity of all kinds as a result of man rejecting God speaking through the world. God has spoken through the created world, but man has rejected this. But God didn't stop there. God spoke through the begotten Son. Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believed, both the Jew and the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." God spoke through His Son Jesus and made a way for man to be saved from his depravity through Jesus Christ the Son. Also Romans 3:21-24. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even His eternal power and Godhead." I'm getting my verses mixed up there. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and yet are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." God revealed His righteousness through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God spoke through His begotten Son. And this is material for many, many messages. We're not going to spend much time on it this morning. But it's a crucial part. God spoke through the created world. God spoke through the begotten Son. And God has spoken through the inspired Word. And it's here that we want to look at the second question that we ask at the beginning. God has spoken through the inspired Word. Now, to prove that the Bible is truth, because one of the questions we ask at the beginning is the Bible truth? To prove that the Bible is truth, it's tempting to just go to verses in the Bible that say the Bible is true. And there's some value in that, verses in the Bible that say the Bible is inspired. But if you believe that verse in the Bible, you're already believing the Bible. So to go to the Bible itself saying it's true, to prove that it's true, is circular logic. And so we need to look a little bit bigger than that if we're gonna ask that question in a valid way. We're going to look at a few areas. Historical accuracy. Is the Bible in agreement with history, with what actually happened? Is it an accurate representation of what actually happened? Internal agreement, or does the Bible agree with itself? And faithful preservation. Is the Bible we have today an accurate representation of what was originally written? So historical accuracy, an example of where that gets challenged. I've come across this phrase many times. People will come up with something and say, "This puts the final nail in the coffin of Luke as a historian." One of the most detailed historical writers in the Bible was Luke. The Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles are his work. And lots of detailed history. He makes more mentions of kings and times and places and governors than any other writer in the Bible. And in fact, 1/4 of the New Testament by word count is the writing of Luke. And time again, a scholar will say, "This puts the final nail in the coffin of Luke the historian." And yet, the writings of Luke still stand among the best and most accurate historical writings of all time. Now, there's two arguments. There used to be lots of arguments against things that Luke said. He was wrong here. He was wrong in this guy's name. He has this king wrong. This man was never a governor here. And those arguments, one by one, have been disproven by archaeology. There's only two main arguments left by which modern scholars try to discredit the writings of Luke. And we're just looking at Luke as an example. You can do this with all the writings in the Bible, but this is one of the clearest examples. For one thing, Luke, they say, one of the challenges against Luke is that he wrote with an agenda. He wrote trying to convince his reader to believe in Jesus. He wasn't an impartial historian. And that's true. He did write with an agenda. He did write with the expressed intent of wanting you, his reader, to believe in Jesus. He says so right at the beginning of the gospel. The second thing they bring against Luke is that he wrote about miracles as though they actually happened. Again, it's true. Luke recorded many miraculous events, things that were not physically possible. Healings, demons being cast out, Multitudes being fed out of just a tiny bit of food. Many, many miracles. Regarding miracles, well, how do we answer these challenges? Regarding miracles, that's a subject for another time. I just want to say this morning that it's my firm conviction that you cannot be a Christian without believing in miracles. In fact, it's illogical as a human to not believe in miracles. It's astounding that many educated people who claim that there's nothing other than the natural world and who will not believe in anything miraculous turn around and believe in aliens, extraterrestrial beings, to the point that saying that life on Earth was probably planted by space aliens. And there are educated people who say that. There was a large object, strange object, detected in the universe moving unusually in our galaxy. Get my terms right. In our solar system. You may have seen this on the news. They called it a cigar-shaped object, the first interstellar object ever detected, they said. Astronomers found this really strange thing flying through our area of the galaxy, through our solar system. And it was moving strangely, and it reflected light strangely, and its shape was strange. And one of the top astronomers in the country came to the conclusion that this was an alien spacecraft. Part of an alien spacecraft ship, and that's what he's saying. And yet there's no possibility of anything miraculous on the earth, in the Bible. It can't be true if it records a miracle. It's absurd to believe one thing and not the other. Now, in my thinking, and again, I'd love to spend more time on miracles, but I want to get through some other ideas here yet this morning. It's fully logical to think that there exists a realm of the spirit that exists independently of the physical realm and can influence the physical realm. There's a spiritual realm that we can't detect by physical means, but it can, at times, and according to certain rules, influence the physical world. That's all you have to believe in the miraculous. And so I'm fully convinced that the accounts of miracles in the Bible are true accounts of real events. Now, in the first count, the charge that Luke wrote with an agenda, which he did, Luke wrote with a theological agenda, modern scholars seem to have forgotten that every writer writes with an agenda. Every historian who has ever written has written with an agenda. There is no such thing as an unbiased human. There are writers who claim to be unbiased, and there are writers who are open and honest about their bias. Who do you believe more? The one who tries to disguise his bias, or the one who says what he believes, what his objective is, and then writes from that perspective? Well, you believe the one who's honest about it. And Luke was certainly honest about his agenda in writing his gospel. So neither of those charges detract from the value of Luke's writing in any way. Back to the specifics, archaeological evidence, just one specific. Luke mentions in the book of Acts that when Paul was in Corinth, he was arrested, he was grabbed by the Jews and dragged before the proconsul who was named Gallio. Now, Gallio happened to be a well-known man in the Roman world of that time. He was a brother to Seneca, who was a famous writer. Seneca, in the end, was Nero's tutor. So these were top-level men, well-known all across the Roman world. Many different writers mentioned this Gallio, including his brother Seneca. He was apparently a very likable man, of a very a pleasant person to be around. People wrote of him highly. But only Luke mentioned that he was a proconsul, sort of like a governor. He was a senator in Rome. That was well documented. But Luke says that Paul was dragged before Gallio, who was the proconsul. And people said, well, that's Luke got it wrong. Gallio wasn't a proconsul. He was a senator. Well, in the early 1900s, while excavating the ruins of a temple in Delphi, a stone inscription was found, and it was all broken up, but they were able to piece it back together and figure out what it had said. It was a message from Emperor Claudius to the people of the city of Delphi, and it mentions the proconsul Gallio. And it's dated and everything. So they know exactly when this was, And lo and behold, for about a year, Gallio was indeed proconsul of this region. And it's been proven. It's written in stone in this on this temple. Time and again, the events, the archaeological evidence has proved that the dates, the times, the places that Luke wrote about are very accurate. So you can trust the content of the Bible, but the Bible is more than just a history book. The Bible is more than just a history book. Well, does the Bible agree with itself? Another charge I've heard brought against the Bible is that the Bible is full of contradictions. I've heard people list these, and they pick little bits and phrases that sound like they're saying opposite things. The Bible is full of contradictions. Again, if you look more closely, if you study it out, this becomes a much bigger and a proof for the validity of the Bible, not a proof against it. Most books that you have were written by one author with one agenda, writing from one perspective in one period of time. The Bible was written by many, many different people over a period of many centuries, writing from all kinds of different perspectives and viewpoints, and writing with different agendas. But all the writers of the Bible were based on the same underlying truth and inspired by God, we believe. But their writings are from different perspectives. And when you have the same story told from different perspectives, it comes out sounding different. One of the biggest examples of this is the resurrection of the dead. The Bible describes in detail the events that happened after Jesus' resurrection from the dead four different times. And we have four different stories, and they don't sound all that much alike. In fact, some of them, we read that and scratch our heads saying, how can both be right? And some people take that and say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. But think about this. If there was a trial and you had a witness testifying, or you had a group of witnesses testifying, which is going to make the more convincing case? A trial where one witness tells one story and that's that. Or a trial where dozens of witnesses tell different pieces of the same story. Which is the stronger evidence? It's the one with dozens of witnesses, because you can take the different aspects, you can compare them, you can fit them together, and you can develop a much more comprehensive, much broader account of what actually happened. And that's what we have in the accounts of the resurrection. We have dozens of eyewitness accounts and four different writers who got the stories from the eyewitnesses. Each witness told the story from his perspective. Each writer wrote the story through his understanding of the eyewitnesses. And we have a whole array of descriptions of what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead. It makes it one of the strongest, most attested events that ever happened because of the different accounts that we have of the resurrection of the dead. Could also use the example of the account of Paul's trips to Jerusalem, but we're going to skip over that for sake of time. The Bible is a perfect collection of tiny pictures of God's truth. And I think this is crucial to our understanding of the Bible. Seeing the Bible as a perfect collection of tiny pictures of God's truth. The Bible is not a history book, I said. It does contain a lot of history. But the Bible does not contain the whole of human history. There's many important events that are not recorded in the Bible. The Bible does not contain the whole of human history. That would be absurd. That's an impossible book to write that contains everything that ever happened. Because the whole of human history is far too big to be contained in one book. Even a book as amazing as the Bible. How much less could the Bible contain the whole of God's truth? The Bible is God's truth, but the Bible is tiny pictures of God's truth. God's truth, the reality, the underlying reality of God's truth is so vast, so glorious, so incredible, so far above and beyond anything that would be humanly possible to write. The hymn writer Frederick Lehmann said it well. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, And the love of God is the biggest part of the truth of God, but it's only one part of the truth of God. The Bible is a collection, a perfect collection of little pictures of God's truth. And I want, and I hope you do too, I want to understand as much as I possibly can of God's truth. And if I want to understand God's truth, I take the pictures that He gave in the Bible and I study them. I study them all. Because every picture gives a little bit more of a glimpse into this amazing, wonderful truth of God. And it's tempting to take one picture that really connects with us and say, this is where it's at, and fixate on that. But we miss out woefully on all the riches of God if we just take one thing and fixate on it. And theologians are the worst for this. They take one thing that focusing on that man has free will and man has choice, or focusing on that God has predestined everything and God has called whom He called and He hardens whom He wills, and it's all about the sovereignty of God. And theologians take one picture and fixate on that and lose sight of the fact that they're all pictures of the same thing, the same great, enormous thing that we cannot comprehend, we cannot write. And the best, the closest we can get to understanding the whole of it is to study the pictures. Now, if you take a human painting, a human-made picture, and you look at it, it's a picture, it's nice. Say it's a painting. Then you put on reading glasses and you look at it closer, and it becomes bigger and in more detail, and you start to see the textures of the paint and things. Then you take a magnifying glass and look at it. And then you take a microscope and look at it. What happens? You lose the detail of the picture. You lose the beauty of it. And until you're finally left with meaningless blobs and shapes as you get closer. That's it, how it is with a human-made picture or something that you print out from your computer. You look at it really closely and it looks awful. You look at it at the right distance and it's okay. A living thing, by contrast, a plant, a microbe, any living thing, any living cell, is not like that. The closer you look, the more complex, the more detailed, the more beautiful it becomes. The more powerful of a microscope you have to examine part of a living thing, the more detailed and more beautiful it becomes. It's amazing. The Bible's like that. The more you study it, the closer you look into these pictures, the more beautiful, the more complex, the more awesome they become. And that's the attitude that I think we should have toward the Bible. Well, one more challenge that's brought is the Bible we have an accurate representation of what was actually written? Or is it one massive collection of the game Whisper Down the Lane? Or the game Telephone, as a lot of writers called it as I was studying this. You ever played Whisper Down the Lane? Somebody makes up a little story and you whisper it to the next person and then they listen. And then they whisper it to the next person. You go around the circle about 12 people later and the person at the end says what they heard. And it's ridiculous and everybody laughs and it's a lot of fun. Actually, it never really worked out that well. We tried it and never had quite the fun that we thought it should be. But anyway, the challenge that's brought against the Bible is that what we have are copies of copies of copies of copies, and it's just like Whisper Down the Lane, and it got all messed up, and you have no idea what it actually was when it was at the beginning. I have an article here by Dan Wallace, and I'm not going to read the quote that I had because I don't have time, but the gist of it is that there's some problems with that. One is, when you're doing Whisper Down the Lane, your goal is to mess it up. You want it to end up messed up and funny. And so it tends to get more messed up. When the scriptures were copied, the goal was to be faithful to it. Second problem is that that's just audible. You're hearing, and not very well because it's whispered. And then you take that and whisper it to the next person. With something written, you have the ability to look at what you wrote and what was written and compare them, which increases the accuracy greatly. Furthermore, in Whisper Down the Lane, there's only one chain. You talk to this person and it goes around one chain. If you were to do it to 12 people and have 12 different chains and take all the 12 results, you would probably be able to reconstruct what was actually said pretty accurately. And that's more how it is with the Bible, except it's far more than 12 chains. The copies were copied, and then those copies were copied, and there's many, many different lines. And through looking at the different lines, it is not difficult, if you understand the language and know what the letters mean, which you'd have to, you know, read Greek and Hebrew to be able to do that, but if you can read the Greek, it's not difficult to figure out with a high degree of certainty what was actually written. In fact, it is estimated by scholars, at least what I was looking at, that 99.9% or 999 parts out of 1,000 of the New Testament text we have today says exactly what was originally written. Now there are, it's 98.3% that they're certain is exactly like it was written. There's another 2% that they're not sure which was actually written, but it does not change the meaning in any way. So it still means the same thing, even if they weren't sure which letter actually belongs there, it still means the same thing. And of the 0.1% that's left, we know which parts they are that they're not certain about. They don't affect any of the basic doctrines. The biggest chunk of it is the ending of the Gospel of Mark, which it looks like Mark's original manuscript had the end ripped off and lost and somebody else wrote a different ending, is what it looks like. But we're not sure. It could have been Mark. But that's contested. And there's a story of the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John that some editions, old editions of the Bible, didn't have in there. And some do. And so they're not sure does it belong there or not. But the accuracy is amazing. One more way God speaks. And I said there was only three, and now I'm giving you a fourth. I did not mention this at the beginning for two reasons. But God speaks through the Holy Spirit. A fourth proof of the existence of God is that He speaks through the Holy Spirit. The first reason I didn't mention this at the beginning is because this is not a proof in the traditional sense. God speaks through the Holy Spirit, but this can only be heard by those who believe. Someone who does not believe cannot hear the Holy Spirit. Sometimes He speaks and calls as from a distance to where people can hear the call even though they don't believe. But the speaking of the Holy Spirit as communion is only, you can't see it if you're not a believer because you don't have the eyes to see it. Jesus explained this to Nicodemus when he said, Nicodemus said, we know you're from God because nobody who's not from God could do these things you do. And Jesus said, you can't know that because unless you've been born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't know that I'm from God. You can't see it. You don't have the eyes to see it. You must be born again, born anew, born from above. The word means the whole spectrum of those. When we are born again, God gives us new ears and new eyes to hear the speaking of the Holy Spirit. Another reason I did not mention this at the beginning is because it's not a proof that we can start from for a basis of truth. It's not that the Holy Spirit's not reliable, but our hearing isn't. Our seeing isn't. We need to be grounded in the truth of God as revealed in His Word. And the Word must be the measure by which all of the listening to the Holy Spirit is judged. When we try to listen to the Holy Spirit, our hearing's not reliable. The Holy Spirit only speaks the truth of God, but we may misunderstand what the Spirit is saying, or worse, we may be deceived into hearing the wrong Spirit. Satan, after all, does go about, parade about as an angel of light. And if we're not grounded in the truth of the Bible and seek for revelation from the Holy Spirit without being grounded in the underlying truth that God is and that God has spoken in a way we can understand, then we are ripe for being deceived and being led astray. And we see the fruit of that in the church time and time again. The Bible is the standard by which everything must be judged. In conclusion, God is... God has spoken in a way we can understand. The Bible is our textbook, the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and the truth of God is the subject. May this be the knowledge that is the foundation for every aspect of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. Thank you for speaking to us in a way that we can understand, that we can know that it's you and know that you're real and know that your word is reliable. Lord, may we live our lives out of love for you, out of a confidence in you and in your truth. May we be faithful to you, Lord God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.